Good morning, Saints. I was thinking, I mentioned to our Sunday school this morning, it's great that the Lord has set it up. The first day of the week is when we get together, first thing in the morning, when we're at our best, before we've gotten tired out by the work week and the labors of the day. Here we are with our minds fresh, our spirits ready. To hear from God, to listen to His Word. And we just had the reading of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 34, a long section. And as we think about this passage that we're going to be studying today, I'm reminded of when we first started this study in Isaiah. And I made some great boasts about how awesome the book of Isaiah is. And now that we're in the midst of it, you know, you get the chance to see whether or not I was right about this wonderful book that we've been enjoying together. And I'm really excited about this morning's message. Now, as you just heard the scripture read, you might not have thought, well, that's like my favorite passage ever. That sounds really exciting. But I tell you, I am full of matter this morning. And I'm really excited to preach on this passage. There's some really neat stuff in here. And so we're in this chapter 7 through chapter 12 of Isaiah's book. Before we take another break, after we get through chapter 12, and we'll do something else in between before we start back through Isaiah again. And the main idea here in these six chapters is God or Assyria. Now, those of us who aren't history majors, we don't know a lot about Assyria, but the Bible teaches us a lot about this nation. They are very important in the history of God's revelation. And here in Isaiah, they figure very, very prominently at the beginning of the book. We remember that Ahaz made a terrible decision to neglect God's word and God's promise, and instead to try to take care of the Assyrian threat. They were an aggressive empire that was on the borders of Israel in Ahaz's time. And in order to deal with that aggressive threat, he took matters into his own hands instead of trusting the word of God that came to him through the prophet Isaiah. And that has dire consequences for the history of Israel during the times of Ahaz, Hezekiah, and afterwards. God is exalted not only by His mercies, but also by His righteous judgment. Now, if you listen to Christian preachers, and you listen to Christians, and you listen to Christian radio, and you read Christian books, you'll get a lot of talk about how God is exalted by His grace and His mercy. And amen to that. We're going to be having our communion service later today that is all about the mercy and the grace of God. However, the passage that we're reading this morning is not primarily about mercy. We'll see that mercy enters in because all of God's deeds in our history are intermingled with His mercy. But that the main purpose in what we're studying this morning is to recognize God's righteous judgment. And that God is exalted in His righteous judgment. In fact, He said so earlier in the book of Isaiah. If you back up here from chapter 10 to chapter 5 and look at verse 16 once more. Isaiah 5 and verse 16 says this by the word of the Lord. The Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show Himself holy in righteousness. So that God demonstrates His holiness, He demonstrates His righteousness, He exalts His name, which is what everything in the world is about. That all things exist for His honor and for His glory. He created it. It belongs to Him. And that He is exalted in all of His works throughout human history. And He is the sovereign. He is the Lord who is God upon the throne. And so it is not only through the mercy and grace of God in saving sinners that He is exalted, but it is also in the righteous judgment of nations and individuals and people that God is exalted, that He is glorified. And He's made that very clear throughout Scriptures, and it's something that we as Christians need to have a better grasp on and have a better understanding of how God's righteous judgment glorifies Him. Look at the previous verse right before that in chapter 5, verse 15. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased. Here, the pride of man is focused on. And this is a major idea that we've been studying in this whole section of Isaiah's book, going all the way back to chapter 5, but also very much so in these chapters 7 through 12, is how does man exalt himself? And how does man's pride take away from the very purpose for his creation and the very purpose that God has created the world, so that instead of God receiving the honor and the glory and the majesty and the wisdom and the praise, that we try to steal it for ourselves and we try to become God? And this pride that is dwelling in the heart of man, that is also was the first sin of Lucifer when he fell and became Satan is one of the chief of sins, and it's one of the sources of sin. Some theologians say it is the chief sin, and it is the source of all the other sins. I don't know if I'm quite willing to go that far, but pride is a huge problem, and that's what God is seeking to humble, and that's what exalts Him, is when He takes man off of the throne and He puts Himself on the throne, then the universe is as it should be. And we all revolt against the man who thinks that he is God, who thinks that he is all-important, who thinks that he is better than others and the pinnacle of creation. We all rebel against that kind of pride because we recognize that he's just a man. He doesn't deserve that kind of glory. He doesn't deserve that kind of honor. He's not really God. And so God works through history in his righteous judgments, bringing down the proud, exalting the humble, glorifying his own name. Look at chapter 10. Let's dive in here. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. What we learn in these verses is that God works through the nations. This is one of the Bible's most important teachings. This chapter reveals, as clearly as any other place in the Bible, the relationship between human history and God's throne. That everything that takes place in human history is according to the design and purpose of God. And that is as true today as it was back then. You can read your newspapers, and every event that is occurring throughout the world, that might be misinterpreted in the newspapers, but the events themselves are planned and designed by God. And that He is working everything out according to the plan that He created before the world was. This was true of Assyria. And it's hard sometimes for God's people to see how God's purposes can be planned out in some of the things that happen in this world. In some of the judgments, and some of the catastrophes, and some of the disasters, and some of the wars, and some of the inhumanity that man shows to man. How can God possibly be bringing any good out of those things? How can something so evil as the nation of Assyria, who was a brutal nation, and they were an aggressive empire who had no concern and thought for those that they were conquering, but who were full of pride and they thought their own wisdom and their own strength and their own power gave them the right to kill whoever they wanted to kill and to plunder whatever they wanted to plunder. How could a nation like that be an instrument in God's hands? How could they be a servant of God Most High? That's what Isaiah is going to explain to us here in this chapter. God has instruments of wrath, and the premier example here for us is Assyria. The prophet begins by the word of the Lord in verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury." I send it. I'm the one who is bringing the death and the destruction and the pain and the agony and the sorrow and the loss that the Assyrians are bringing to the holy people of Israel. God says, it's me. You're not supposed to fear the king of Assyria. You're not supposed to trust the king of Assyria. You're not supposed to worry about what the king of Assyria is going to do. You got to worry about me. Because I am God. And I am in charge. And he is just a staff in my hand. And it's a staff of indignation, a staff of fury, that God hates sin. Do you understand that? God and sin are diametrically opposed. He cannot stand it. He hates it. He loathes it. He despises it. His very nature rebels against sin and must punish it. The tool that he is using in this case to punish his people is the tool of the king of Assyria. Now the prophet starts off by announcing woe to Assyria. And what we'll see is that the outline here begins by talking about the instrument of God's wrath, but we begin to see very clearly that this does not mean that the instrument of God's wrath is not responsible for its own sins. The king of Assyria is a sinful man with a sinful heart, doing sinful things. He is wicked to the core. And God will punish him for his wickedness and his sin. Yet despite all of that, God is still able to use an instrument like this to bring His wrath upon the nation of Israel. Now notice that He says, I send it against a godless nation. I commission it against the people of my fury. I paraphrased. But the Israelites could probably not have thought of a more godless nation than the Assyrians. they were practical atheists in the greatest sense of the word. Now, they nominally gave praise to their god, Asher, but really all of the praise and the honor and the glory and the wealth and the kingdom was theirs, and they enjoyed it, and they took the credit for it. We'll see that very clearly. And yet God says, you, Israel, the holy people, the Levitical people, the people with my priesthood, the people with my law, the people with my covenants, who have the father Abraham, you are the godless nation that I want to punish. And this would have blown Israel's mind. They were like, God, how can you use the Assyrians to discipline us? How can you send them, a completely godless nation, against us who have your temple and make your sacrifices and support your priests? How can you do this? This makes no sense. And God says, in other places, to whom much is given, much is required. And the sin of Israel is, in the scriptures, in the prophets, said to be greater than that of the nations that are around them. Maybe not greater in idolatry, although they were idolaters. The nations were even more so idolaters. Maybe not greater in atrocities, like the Assyrians, who committed more atrocities. But the sin of Israel was greater because their revelation was greater. Their light was greater. That God had entrusted them with all of His promises and with all of His prophets and with all of His word, with His own presence among them. And the fact that they rebelled against that and sinned against Him continually throughout their history showed that they were the rebellious people, the godless nation, par excellence. They were the premier example of sin in all of history. And so we have to look at ourselves very carefully as Western people who have a great heritage of the Bible, who had the scriptures translated into our language centuries ago, who have had Bibles distributed throughout our country and throughout the Western world. We have to look at ourselves as those who have had great preachers sent to us, and who, through generation after generation, have been exposed to the gospel on radio, and the gospel in print, and the gospel in our neighbors, and all the things that God has done to shine His light into our world. We have to ask ourselves, what does God think of our sin and our rebellion and our rejection of all of His grace? Maybe the Assyrians are more righteous than us. This can be hard to accept. You'll notice on the back of your bulletin that the last question has to do with the book of Habakkuk. And I encourage you to go and read the Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, this week. He lived later. He was writing about the Babylonians, but he was dealing with the same issue. How can God use a wicked, sinful nation, a savage, imperialistic people, to discipline the holy people of Israel? If we were going to carry this into modern times, we would ask, how can God use dictators and despots? How can He use shahs? How can He use evil people in the world who delight in putting Christians to death? How can they be tools and instruments in His hands? That's a tough question. But it's one that the Scripture has the answer to. And it's found in the book of Habakkuk. It's also found here. This threat that Assyria poses is also at the end of this chapter in verses 28 through 32. It's mentioned in verses 5 and 6, kind of ideally. And then in the verses 28 to 32, it's pictured concretely. And so what starts the chapter also ends the chapter is this picture of invasion that is terrifying. Here you see the map of most of the towns that are mentioned there in verses 28 to 32. Aiath was probably the biblical town of Ai. You remember that story in the book of Joshua, Ai? It's 10 miles north of Jerusalem. You see it. Michmash, 7 miles north of Jerusalem, you see that one up there. Geba, Ramah. You see that this is getting closer and closer down to the holy city of Jerusalem, going through Gibeah, crossing over into Nob, just at the very doorstep of Jerusalem. And the prophet's language here pictures the invading army going through city by city, town by town, approaching the holy place of Zion. And the Assyrian general shaking his fist at the holy city saying, "Who is God? Who is Yahweh? None of the other gods of the nations have delivered their people from my hand, the king of Assyria. Who is God that he's going to deliver his people, Jerusalem, out of my hand?" And that prophecy given here by Isaiah comes to pass. Part of the invasion force comes up from the south. You see the line going up after different cities are taken down there, and then the siege coming from the north, keeping people from fleeing to the north of Jerusalem as the armies close in around Jerusalem from all sides by the king of Assyria. This was prophesied here in chapter 10, verses 28 to 32, and historically came to pass in the records of Scripture as well as the records of the Assyrians. God's motives and Assyria's motives are different in all of this. And therefore, God will judge according to the heart. God can use Assyria's actions, even though their hearts are evil and their deeds are evil. He can still use their actions for His purposes. But God judges according to the heart. And I've got up here the verse from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, before God judged the world with the waters. And He says there, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. That verse is a verse about total depravity. Now, do you suppose that the people who dwelled on the earth back then were somehow of a different heart, of a different character, of a different nature than the people who dwell on the earth today? No. There's only one thing that changes a man's heart, and that is the grace of God in Jesus Christ that we commemorate in the bread and in the wine. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the new birth that comes by the Holy Spirit, that's the only thing that changes man's heart. Otherwise, man's sinful heart has been the same from the time that Adam took from that tree and ate to today. And those who are in Adam, it is still true. Every intent of the thoughts of their heart are only evil continually. Now you might look at someone and say, well, they do some good things. You know, they take food over to their neighbor when they're sick. And they visit somebody in the hospital. That's good, isn't it? Yes, that's a good deed. God can use that. It's part of His grace. However, God does not just judge according to the deed, and He does not judge according to human standards. But the motive of why those things are done is also weighed in the scales. And when God weighs our motives that come from our godless heart, from our darkened heart, then every good deed that we do is shown to be stained. It's shown to be ruined. That it's not really a good deed in God's sight because it doesn't come from a heart that loves God. Even our humanitarianism can be idolatry. Assyria is the instrument of God's wrath, but God's motives and their motives are different, and therefore Assyria must bear the responsibility for their evil deeds, even though God is bringing good purposes through it. This is shown clearly in verses 7 through 15 of chapter 10. Remember, verse 5 started off saying, "Woe to Assyria." And here, in verses 7 through 15, we see two aspects of Assyria's pride. And the first was that their great success led to their pride, and they did not realize who it was that was responsible for their success. Who it was that gave them victory in battle. Who it was that gave them an army that was able to fight. Who it was that gave them the ability in order to wage wise war. That all of this came from God. Instead, they said that it was their own. You remember the Sennacherib Prism. It's in Chicago. You can go see it if you want to. If you can read Akkadian, then this is what you'll see in the very first lines of that prism. Sennacherib, the great king, the mighty king, king of the world, king of Assyria, king of the four quarters, the wise shepherd, favorite of the great gods, guardian of right, lover of justice, who lends support, who comes to the aid of the destitute, who performs pious acts, perfect hero, mighty man, first among all princes, the powerful one who consumes the insubmissive, who strikes the wicked with the thunderbolt. This man had a very high opinion of himself, or at least he did in public opinion, or at least that was his propaganda. And his propaganda is that he is the defender of the destitute, and one who strikes down those who are insubmissive. This man thinks that he is God, and he is taking the titles of God. He calls himself a mighty man. Interestingly, that phrase, mighty man, shows up in this passage in Isaiah. You look at verses 13 and 14. By the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, and I have removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. That phrase, mighty man, is gibor. And that word gibor is used for God Himself in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 24. If you remember all the way back to our first study in Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 24, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, the mighty one, the gibor of Israel, He declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. Where did this man get his wisdom? Where did this man get his power? Where did this man get his authority? Where did this man get his breath? Where did this man get his food? All from God. And he gives God none of the glory, none of the credit, but takes it all for himself. And this is pride. This is the pride that God loves to destroy. That He exalts His name by bringing down the proud man, He is exalted in righteous judgment. Assyria thought, hey, we're the smartest, we're the best, we have the right to plunder whatever we want, to sack whoever we want, to kill whoever we want, and we are righteous in doing so. But they were completely deluded. Shortly before this, another Assyrian king, Esarhaddon, had this great quote, I am all powerful, I am gigantic, I am colossal, I am honored, I am magnificent, I am without equal among all the kings. Notice that last line, I am without equal among all the kings. This is the pride of the conqueror. Look at verse 8 in Isaiah chapter 10. It says, are not my princes all kings? Now the ruler of every little city-state along the Mediterranean called himself a king. You didn't have to have a vast empire to be lord of great lands in order to be a king in those days. All you had to have was one city. And the cities were not huge. I mean, the cities, we're talking like Firth size. Maybe a little bit bigger than Firth. And you could be a king because you're a ruler of that city. And so the Assyrian king, he looks at himself and he says, my princes, the chief officers in my army, they have control over vast territories of land. They are much greater than all these so-called kings. And I am king of all these princes and kings. I have no equal among all the kings that are on the earth. No one before me has had this type of control, this type of authority. And they probably told themselves, this is going to last forever, and no one is ever going to replace us. And God said, think otherwise. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Woe to Assyria, a vessel of wrath, filled with God's wrath upon Israel, and filled then with wrath from God upon their own sin. Back to Isaiah chapter 2, pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of men abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Amen. Let that day come, Lord. Now, the second sin that we notice about their pride here in these verses is in verses 9 through 11. And that is that their pride failed to recognize Israel as God's chosen nation. Now, that's interesting. A success led to their pride. They didn't give the glory to God. And the second aspect of their pride that God chooses to mark out here for us is that they failed to recognize Israel as His holy people. If you've got your pen or pencil, write down Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Assyria is not the only nation that is marked out as having this problem and being judged for it. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, if you can find Zephaniah this week, then you get some credit. But if you actually read it, then you get full credit. How do we see this in these verses that are following through us? Well, we see that there are three pairs of cities, Calno and Carchemish, Hamath and Arpad, Samaria and Damascus. And then the king of Assyria, in looking at all of these cities that has fallen to him, all of these nations that are behind them, he says in verse 10, as my hand has reached the kingdom of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? Jerusalem's no different. The only thing that's different about Jerusalem and Samaria is they're not as proficient. They're not as profligate in their idolatry as all of the nations. They have idols, yes, they're idol worshippers, but they don't have near as many gods as these other nations do. And we destroyed all those nations, so they'll be even less of a challenge because they have even less gods to defend them. That was the way they thought. And that pride against God's people is going to cost them very much. Notice the cities that are mentioned here, Calno and Carchemish. You will see Carchemish up there on the Euphrates River, far, far north of Jerusalem. Arpad is not too far south of it. You continue coming down in the list to Samaria and Damascus. Damascus is there just at the bottom of the green tip on the west. And then you come further down, you see Samaria just north of Jerusalem. And so the king is coming. Further south, he has his inexorable march towards Egypt, which was his goal, was to conquer the Egyptian kingdom and to have all known kingdoms and empires of his day under his thumb. And so Judah stands in the way. They're next on the list. We're coming to get you, is what he's saying. And you have no defense. You have no protection because you're just like every other nation and we've conquered every other nation. Did not recognize the fact that there was a living God in Jerusalem. Someone who was Elohim, God Almighty, and not Elohim, a nothing, idol. Assyria will be judged for this practical atheism. So let's look at the punishment. Verses 12, 16 to 19, 24 to 27, 33 and 34. The bulk of this section has to do with the punishment of the tool. Yes, they are accomplishing God's purpose. Yes, they are accountable for their misdeeds. Yes, they will be punished by God Almighty. Notice verse 12. So it will be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion. What work? The work of punishing Israel and Jerusalem for their unbelief. For Ahaz saying, I'm going to trust in Assyria instead of trusting in God's word through the prophet. There will be punishment as a result of that decision. And those who they put their trust in will be the tool of their demise. Of their chastisement. But when that is finished, when God says, okay, I've punished you as much as I want to punish you for that unbelief and that rebellion, then I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Punish there, when he says, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart, it is the same word that we looked at in particular last week in chapter 10 and verse 3. You come back to verse 3 of chapter 10, God here speaking to Israel, says, what will you do in the day of punishment? And the idea in that word punishment is a visitation. Remember, we talked about this. God gives people authority. He gives them power. Here it was Israel's rulers who had the lawmaking ability, the legislative and the judicial branches of their government. He says, okay, I gave you authority. I gave you power. What did you do with it? Did you make right and just decisions? Or did you make selfish and godless decisions? And he comes and he visits and he checks up on how those that he has put in authority are doing. And when he finds out their sin, this is all humanly speaking, of course, because God is always here. He always finds out our sin. But there's a time when he decides to do something about it. That's the day of visitation. That's the day of punishment. Here in Israel in chapter 10, verse 3, and then in Assyria in the same chapter, following down in verse 12. So the same visitation that God has with his special people, he also does with the nations. And he will visit the rulers of the United States of America, the judges, the senators, the legislators, the presidents. And he will say, I gave you authority and I gave you power. Did you honor me with that authority and power or did you dishonor me? Did you serve fellow man or did you serve yourself? And there will be punishment and judgment and indignation and wrath and fury against every soul who does evil. God says that is part of the gospel. Good news. Evil doesn't win. God wins. He's bringing it to an end. He brought Assyria to an end. He'll bring every evil kingdom to its proper conclusion. Notice verse 17. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. This is a phrase that pictures the suddenness of it. The The people think that their kingdoms are secure. The people think that their economies are strong. The people think that their personal safety is taken care of, that their army is able to defend them. And they find out how very quickly all of those things can turn around and how completely defenseless we are before the sovereign God. You don't have to worry about Russia. You don't have to worry about China. You don't have to worry about America. You don't have to worry about anybody. All you have to worry about is God. And if God is at peace with you, then you have joy, you have love, you have everything you could ever want. The person who has God as his treasure has all things in one. But if you don't have God, you have nothing. No matter how much you think you have, everything can be gone in a single day. This same phrase was used in chapter 9 last week when we were talking about Israel. The Lord will cut off, in verse 14 of chapter 9, head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. This is fulfilled later in the book of Isaiah in chapters 36 and 37, which we don't have time to look at this morning, obviously. But write it down. The fulfillment is in Isaiah 36 and 37. In a couple of years, we'll be there. God has to remind people where power, wisdom, and authority come from. In the very first kingdom that ruled over his people, Israel, shortly after the time of Assyria, the Babylonians came onto the scene, and they were the ones that God chose to sack Jerusalem, to pillage the temple, to remove the kingdom from the house of David. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king who did it, a tool in God's hand. But he didn't realize that he was a tool in God's hand. He was just doing what he wanted to do for his own selfish reasons. But God taught him. He humbled him. He took away his mental health. And when his mental health was given back to him, then he really had sanity to make a statement like this. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are true, all his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. The picture of judgment that we have in this chapter in Isaiah is the one of the fire. You see that in verse 17, which we just read. The light of Israel will become a fire, his Holy One a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. He will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, soul and body. So this pictures total judgment. Because a fire, it comes along and it consumes everything. Some people are counted as thorns and briars. These are the nobodies in the Assyrian kingdom. These are the slaves, the workers. They're thorns and they're briars. They will also bear the punishment of Assyria. Some people in the kingdom of Assyria are thought of as the great thickets of the forest, the trees that reach up to the very sky. But when the forest fire comes through, it doesn't matter if you're a brush or if you're a tree, you're burning to ashes just the same. And it is true of the judgment that is coming. The fire that God is bringing on the world, it doesn't matter whether you are a bush or a tree, you will be burned to ash. There is a wrath of a fire that will consume the enemies of God, that God has promised, that He has predicted. You can read all about it in the Thessalonian letters, in the Revelation, in Jesus' own teaching on the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. Now, also mentioned in these verses is Gideon. Look at verse 26. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift up the way he did in Egypt. Now, I really want you to go back and read Judges chapter 6 and 7. Write it down, Judges 6 and 7. I would take you back there completely wholeheartedly right now to show you these verses. It is so awesome to see how God worked in history and how he's reminding them again in Isaiah's day, I did all this before. You got to learn the lesson again. You were defeated by an enemy you had no power against, and I saved you, I delivered you, I judged the enemy, I killed their king at the rock of Oreb. Go back and read about it in Judges 6 and 7. Gideon's problem? You have too many men. You will trust in your own resources. You'll trust in your own power. You, Gideon, will live like a practical atheist if I give you victory in your life. Therefore, I have to take special means to get you to not take the glory, but to give the honor and glory to the one whom it is due, to the Lord mighty in battle. Alright, the salvation of the remnant. The punishment of the wicked is the salvation of the afflicted. In order for God to save those who are being stomped on and persecuted and hated and rejected and mistreated, He has to judge those who are doing it. That's what He did for Assyria. They were those who were stomping on and treading on His people. God wanted them to discipline, but their mind, their heart was, we want to destroy. And so God destroys the destroyer in order to save those who are being destroyed. Those that He loves. Those that He loves just because of His grace. Look at chapter 10, verses 20 through 23. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped, a remnant, big idea in Isaiah, big idea in the Bible, in Romans, in Revelation, it's a remnant. Back in earlier times in Israel, a remnant. All throughout history, this remnant. It will be in that day, the day of the Assyrian judgment, the day when God, once and for all, in a future day, even past the Assyrians, renders salvation for Israel and those who gather around her to suffocate her by their own human glory. In that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will rely truly on the Holy One, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Israel's fickle, temporary fits of turning to God when they were disciplined and brought low, that's going to change someday. And so all Israel will be saved, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9. They will return to the mighty God, El Gibor, the Mighty One. Zion comes into the picture in verses 24 to 26 for the first time in quite a while here in our study in Isaiah. And have some wonderful comforting words from God to His people here. Reasons for Jerusalem, Zion, not to fear. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people. Do you hear God's love? Do you hear God's compassion? Do you hear His commitment? O my people who dwell in Zion, the poetic name for how God loves Jerusalem and has chosen it where His glory will dwell. My people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The reasons that are here, God's history in the past. He did it in Egypt. Notice what it says in verse 26. The Lord will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and the staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. When he lifted up his staff over the sea, what happened? His people escaped. The Pharaoh, the army and chariots of Pharaoh, they pursued the people to destroy them and wallowed in their own destruction. They walked right into their own death and the judgment of the waters that came over their chariots. God did it in Egypt. He did it at Midian through 300 men against an army that couldn't be numbered like the sand of the seashore. God can do it. Therefore, Jerusalem should fear God and not fear the Assyrian. Secondly, God promises. He's done it in the past and He'll do it in the future because He's promised to do it. It's the same with our salvation. We look back on what Christ has done. We look forward to His second coming. The past works of God, the promised work of God, faith takes hold of them both. With gratitude for the past, with hope for the future, and we are strong in that strength. The strength of faith. Alright. I gotta get this in. This is the best part. This is what we've been building up to. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's not Shakespeare. That's God. James chapter 2, verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And as great as God's exaltation and His glory in judging a sinful nation like Assyria and bringing them to their appointed end, even greater is His mercy. Do you know that sometime after this, God sent the prophet Jonah to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and He told them, God's going to destroy you if you don't repent. And they repented, and God forgave them. God's mercy triumphs over judgment. Now they will eventually be destroyed. 100 years from these prophecies, the prophecies come true. Another generation comes up, they haven't repented, they continue their sinful deeds, their practical atheism, their godlessness, their ruthlessness, and God destroys them properly. But the idea is that mercy is always greater, and God can be merciful to anyone, anywhere, and that we are vessels of mercy. And I want you to look at Romans 9:15. Romans 9:15 and following. God said to Moses, from the very beginning, He made this clear, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God is merciful. And the scripture says to Pharaoh, another ruthless king who wielded his authority in a godless fashion against the chosen people, God said to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Vessels of wrath honor and glorify God, and He has His purposes for those vessels of wrath, but you have such a greater purpose, such a greater plan. You are a vessel of God's mercy. Vessels of wrath, they deal out wrath. Assyria dealt out wrath. Pharaoh dealt out wrath. And they received wrath. But vessels of mercy, we receive great mercy. And therefore, we are full. God's mercy pours into us by the Holy Spirit. And there's no room for anything else. We are so merciful because that's all there is inside of us. And if somebody wrongs us, if somebody hates us, mercy just automatically comes out. Mercy just automatically flows out. Now you might look at your life and say, well, it doesn't always seem to happen just like that. Well, you're not full just yet. We are being filled with the fullness of God. We are being filled with the mercy of God. We are being filled with the Holy Spirit who brings these good fruits. And the more that you're filled, the more naturally that response will come from your heart. No matter how godless somebody is, no matter how much damage they cause to you, no matter how much they hurt the people that you love, God's mercy triumphs over judgment. And you are a vessel of mercy, not a vessel of wrath. Let's see what it says here. And we continue in Romans 9. Well, let's start in verse 21. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? You see the pictures down here, they don't show up real clearly, but here are vessels for common use. They're not decorated, some of them are broken, and they're in the bottom of a well, muddy. Common use. Over here you have potter who is painting ornately on a vessel that's going to sit and be displayed in a house. It's not going to be broken, it's not going to be muddy, it's not going to be peed in, as a lot of these vessels were. It's a vessel of mercy. It's a vessel of God's grace. And God is the potter and we are the clay. And all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. It's not like us Christians are any better than anyone else, like we're better than the king of Assyria, that our pride was somehow less offensive to God. If God had exalted us to that place and we were left to ourselves and our sin, we would be the same. But God's mercy comes in and takes that fallen clay and builds it into a vessel for honor. And then finally, Titus chapter 3. And I really mean finally. I'll keep my word on that. Last verse, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Passage, last passage. And I'll only talk about this passage for a half an hour. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, even those who are politically different than you. even those who are doing things that you think are an abomination. You show every consideration for that person. You malign no one. You are ready to do good for them. You pray for them. And you love them from your heart. Because you are a vessel of mercy. And you give mercy because you've been given mercy. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That was the old life. We're not hateful. We don't hate people. We don't seek their destruction. We don't tear them down. We don't rip them up. We love. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the questions. What comes from your heart? Mercy or wrath? Judgment or grace? The more mature you are in Christ, the more the answer will be mercy. And if you find yourself being a wrathful person, if you find yourself being an angry person, then you need to pray that God will either save you or that you can grow in the grace that He's given to you. Secondly, what are you most proud of? Is it your children, your job, your achievements, your looks, your personality, your intelligence, your spirituality? What is it that you pride yourself on most of all? And are you giving God the glory? How can you give God the glory? What have you practically done to give God the glory? Let's think about those things. We don't want to be like the king of Assyria. Thirdly, what are God's specific purposes in your life? And then ask the question again. What are God's specific purposes in your family? And what are God's specific purposes in your church? It's important for you to understand this because the vessels of wrath, they don't understand God's purposes. Their purposes and God's purposes are completely different. But the vessels of mercy, we have the mind of Christ. God reveals everything that is in His heart to us. He calls us His friends. And so if you don't know what God's purpose is for your life and for your family and for your church, you need to listen. And you need to figure it out. And be as specific as you can. That's why these are application questions and not just theoretical questions. Let's pray. God, we need You. We need You so much. Lord, keep us humble. Help us to not think that we are more righteous than the king of Assyria. Help us not to think that we are more righteous than the nation of Israel. Help us to recognize our bankruptcy, our depravity. We were deceived, enslaved, hateful, hating one another. Let us not apply Satan's salve to our conscience that we can be proud in any righteousness of our own. But Lord, may we fully embrace and fully trust in the righteousness of the sinless substitute, the one who became a human being to fully reveal God and to die on the cross and to rise again, to go to the right hand of the Father and pour out every spiritual blessing from on high. Lord, we pray in His name. Amen.